words could never say the way he says my name. He calls me lovely. No one ever sees the way he looks at me. He sees me holy. The earth could never hold this love that burns my soul.
I can't hold my love back from you. I can't hold my love.
you're seated, if you would turn and say hello to someone that you know or don't know.
Don't matter.
If you would, you can go ahead and stand back up. This next song we're doing is called Touch the Sky, and we did it a couple weeks ago for the first time. But my favorite song or line in this song is, when I touch the sky. No, that's not it. Yes, it is. My knees hit the ground. When your knees hit the ground, it is like you can just feel God. You can touch God. You can reach into heaven when we submit ourselves to Him and we pray to Him. He is so close to us that it's truly like you can just reach out and touch Him. So as we sing that this morning, I pray that you'll just surrender yourselves before Him and just feel His presence in this place.
Fortune lies beyond the stars, those dazzling heights too vast to climb. I got so high to fall so far, but I found heaven as love swept low, my heart beating, my soul breathing. I found my life when I lay down, upward falling, spirit soaring. I touch the sky when my knees hit the ground. What treasure waits within your scars? This gift of freedom gold can't buy. I bought the world and sold my heart. You traded heaven to have me again. My heart beating, my soul breathing. I found my life when I laid it down. Upward falling, spirit soaring. I touch the sky when my knees hit the ground. Everything I am, reaching out, I surrender. Come sweep me up in your love again, and my soul will dance on the wings of forever. Find me here at your feet again. Everything I am, reaching out. When
Psalms 139 says, "Oh Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or when I stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to do, and you know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness, I cannot hide from you." You have been, and you will be, you have seen, and you will see. Yeah.
gave. Your body was broken, your love poured out. You bled and you died for me there on the cross. You breathed your last as you were crucified. Savior,
as white as snow. And though our sins are scarlet, you have made us white as snow. Thank you, Lord. Father God, we just thank you so much for your presence in this place this morning, God. I thank you so much that you are close enough that when we just call out to you, you are right there waiting. God, I pray that you will be with Mike as he brings the message this morning, Lord, and that you will keep your hand upon each of us in here. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Got an announcement, first service and second service, so I'm going for two for two, but many of you know Chris and Brandy. Chris sings on our praise team, and Brandy is our children's director downstairs. They have a new addition this week, so little Maggie Rose was born Monday, Tuesday, early in the week, doing great. Brandy's doing great. Y'all getting a little sleep, so another answered blessing there. We're having a baby boom right now. You can just look around, and a lot more on the way too, which is scary. So just be careful what you drink here. I'm not sure what it is, but it's dangerous. And it's awesome to see our Cornerstone family growing a little bit. Now this morning, I mentioned earlier we're starting a new series. What in the world's going on? It's a tough topic, right? And we look at culture around us, and there's so much confusion, and people are asking, well, is this right, or is this right, or is this wrong, or is this good, is this bad? And if you're like me, I've had tons of people ask me questions, well, what do you think about this, and what do we say? And there's so much confusion right now that I feel like the church has to speak up. And the reason why is because everybody's looking for answers, but not everybody's looking for answers in the right place. And so if we can go back to Scripture, if we can kind of look at it, how can we handle this with both truth, which is what Jesus was all about. It's all about speaking truth, but he did it with grace and with love. And we need a balance of both of those things. So I can tell you up front this morning, you're not going to be hearing hate, but you will be hearing truth. And there is a difference, right? And so I hope that this morning is something we can discuss. I want to talk over the next few weeks about some issues that we're facing in culture. Same-sex marriage is the one we're tackling this morning. And I know I'm probably crazy for trying to address it, but I think we got to go there. We got to talk about it. We're going to be talking about racial tensions and all this authority problems that we're seeing all over the country and world. We're going to talk about poverty and drug use and how it affects small communities like the one we live in. And so that's kind of where we're going. The reason I do this, and as I was thinking about it, thinking, well, do we really need to talk about this? And I kept going back to some verses in the Bible that were written to pastors. 1 Peter 5 was one. Written to pastors and elders. And it says, a word to you who are elders in the church. And he's saying, I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I will share in the glory when he's revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you. Verse 2 says, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Care for the flock. And we've got, as pastors, as elders here at Cornerstone, we talked about it at our whole elders meeting. It's part of our responsibility is to provide care, to provide answers, to provide support, to help point you guys back to the Bible. I looked in Acts 20, another verse. It says, so guard yourself and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. And he goes on to say that false teachers will come like vicious wolves, not sparing the flock. And even people from within the church will rise up and distort the truth in order to gain a following. And so we see this, not just in the, kind of the bigger church picture around the country. We see, I mean, you turn on the TV and you look at a pastor and you say, can I believe this guy or can I not believe it? Or what are they speaking truth or is it not truth? And are they teaching what is true or what is false? And it's just confusion. And so our job here in the local church is to help guard and protect. So protection is part of the role of a pastor, protect the flock. And then Hebrews 13:17 is not a verse I share often because honestly, it's one of those verses that can easily be abused. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. I could use that. I could say that and then like tell y'all to do anything I want, right? No, that's not how it works. Go look at what it says next. Their work is to watch over your souls and they are accountable to God. That's a verse that keeps pastors up at night. It's a heavy weight to sit back and think, man, this is, we have a responsibility to share from God's word and help people understand, but yet we're accountable to God for what we say and how we say it. So this is a big deal. And we're born into this kind of unique season in history. And for so long in our country, the views of culture, the morality of culture have matched the morality of the church. And now we're seeing them kind of diverge a little bit, where the morality in popular culture does not necessarily match the morality taught in the Bible. So how do we respond? Do we panic? You know, we lock the doors and y'all get together and get mad at the world together. It seems like what the response a lot of churches do, kind of get mad at the world and just kind of condemn the world for not acting like Christ, even though they're not Christian. Or do we use what's happening in the culture and say, we're going to base our beliefs on the Bible. We're going to be counterculture. We're going to reach into culture with love. We're going to reach into culture and try to share Christ through what we do. We're called to be countercultural. And so it's all right for us to see culture and show compassion. I think about Jesus in Matthew 9 when he looked at the culture around him. And I want you to read this and think about this. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He didn't get angry. He wasn't mad. No, he had compassion on them. They were confused. They were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were confused. They were helpless and they were hopeless. And I'm telling you, we have hope. We can provide help. We can provide clarity to a world that so drastically needs it. And so this morning, that's really what I want us to do. I want us to jump in and I want us to tackle this. And I want us to help provide some clarity to some issues of confusion. We have a responsibility to courageously share and to show our convictions through what we say, through how we live. And especially so when those convictions counter the popular culture of the day. It's easy to talk about what's popular. It's easy to talk about things that there's certain social problems that everybody, you talk about sex trafficking or slavery in the world today. Everybody here is going to say, amen, we got to get behind that. We got to do something about it. We've got to tackle this. But you talk about something like same-sex marriage and people are like, do we really need to talk about this? Is this really an issue? Does the Bible really speak on it? How do we respond? So here's what I want to do. I want to give us four questions to work through. If you look in your notes this morning, there's four questions there. And these are four questions that are really worldview type questions. They help us establish what we believe and why we believe it. And I want to walk us through those questions. They don't just apply to what we're talking about this morning. They apply to really any problem that we face. And so I kind of want to kind of do that. And again, I want to speak the truth in love. That's what Ephesians 4:15 says, that we can grow to become more like Christ when we're not afraid of speaking truth. But we can do it in a loving and a graceful way. And the church is not always known for that. The church is not always known for grace and for love and for compassion. And so this morning, I just, again, hear me out. Don't check out on this message. Even if you're sitting there thinking, I don't know if I agree with it, stay to the end, because I tell you, I think you'll understand and have a better understanding if you just hear me out this morning. So there's four questions we want to tackle this morning. The first question is simply this. Do we really believe the gospel? You say, well, what does this have to do with cultural issues? Well, let me kind of explain it. I'll share. David Platt wrote an interesting book called Counterculture. And if you're interested in looking at what's going on in culture today, and he hits a lot more issues than even what I'm talking about in this sermon series. But he kind of starts with the gospel, and I appreciate that about the book. And this is his definition of the gospel. He says it's the good news that the just and the gracious creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and has sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. That's a mouthful. It's so good, though. I'm going to read it again, because we could spend weeks just on this one paragraph. The good news that the just and the gracious creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and has sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. So the creator of the universe has authority over all creation. And that includes you and me. And we're accountable to the God who created us. You know, you want to know what the most offensive thing in the Bible is? It's not what the Bible teaches about homosexuality or what the Bible teaches about any of the social issues of our day. That people get upset about. That's not the offensive. The offensive part of the Bible is we are sinful and we need a Savior. Every single one of us. That we're accountable to God. And that God, who is just and holy God, that we will all stand in judgment before Him one day and we have to face judgment. That's offensive. People don't want to hear that. If you go up to somebody and say, hey, you're a sinner and God's going to judge you. That's what like street preachers do, right, typically. And I'll tell you this, for the most part, what they're speaking is truth. They're not sharing it in a loving or graceful way. And I would argue maybe they're not sharing it to the in a way to people who they have relationships with who would listen to them. But here's the problem. Most people are going to say, you know what? I'm better than my neighbor over here. I'm a good guy. I'm a good woman. I'm better than most people. That'll be good enough. I'm not really that sinful. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't killed anybody. Compared to most everybody else, I'm all right. That's the response most people have. They don't want to look at themselves and say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I need rescue. I need grace. And so, you know, you look at that, and that's that puts us in a position where we desperately need God's grace. The gospel tells us that every single person has turned from God to themselves. And if nothing changes before they die, they'll face eternal punishment. That's the choice we all face. Do we trust God? Do we submit to His leadership, His lordship? And do we accept His offer of eternal life and forgiveness of our sins? Or do we say, no, I can handle this on my own and choose for ourselves the eternal punishment in hell? That's not popular. People don't want to hear that. People will argue and push back against that and say, that's why the gospel is so offensive. And that's why I've got to ask you the question, do you really believe it? Do you really believe the gospel? Because the foundation of what we teach and preach at this church is that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we're all broken, we're all messed up, we all have a tendency, a bent towards sin, and we've got to address that if we ever want to be reconciled to God. That's the gospel, that Jesus loved us so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. That's the basis of the gospel. And so that leads us into the next question then. If we believe the gospel, do we trust God? Do we really trust God? Again, I think most people say, oh, yeah, I trust God. Yeah, God's a good guy. You know, we're tight. You know, I believe Him. I trust Him. Let me phrase it another way, though, to get your attention. Do we trust God that God is who gets to determine what is wrong or right? Who decides what's wrong or right? Do we really trust him to know what's best for us? This is where it gets interesting. I want to take you all the way back to Genesis. Because this is not a new problem in our culture today. We think this is so new and that people are so confused about right and wrong. Let's go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And what you see in Genesis 2, God gives them one command, right? You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. You're free to eat from anything, but this one tree, if you eat it, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from it, it's going to be bad. It's not going to be good. And so now we see that they're faced with a choice. We see God's holiness, his goodness, his justice, his grace. All of that is on display right here. And he tells him how to live and how to walk. And then we see just a few questions later, we see how Satan comes against this in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty. He came up and said, hey, did God really say that? Really? That's not what God says. Let's he didn't mean it that way. And the woman said, we can eat from it. We can eat from any tree in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. In verse 4, you see again, God said that, but no, you're not going to die. It's not that bad. Again, that's how Satan works today in our culture, right? It's not that bad. Bad. It's not. Did he really mean it? And here's the thing I want you to focus on this morning. What was wrong about Adam and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, what that meant was they were the ones now to determine what was right and what was wrong. Instead of God sitting on the throne, they took the throne themselves and said, now we know, and now we are the ones who will determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. We do the same thing now. We say, God, I don't really trust that you know what's best or you know what's right. So instead of listening or trusting you, I'm going to put myself on the throne and I'm going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm going to be the one that determines what is good, what is evil, what is right, and what is wrong. That's what we do now when we don't trust God. And I'm telling you, all of us do this. All of us, there are things that we trust God in and things that we don't. And there's times we say, well, I just don't know about that, and I'm not sure about this, God, so I think I'll live my life my way. And so when we understand this very first sin, we realize that moral confusion in our culture today is nothing new. It's been going on since the very first sin. We take the responsibility on ourselves to say what is right and wrong based on our experience, based on what we feel, and based on our own beliefs and our own convictions, instead of looking to God to say, God, what is best? We trust you. You are the creator of the universe. I want to follow you. I believe in you. Do you see the difference? You see the contrast there? You see where the problem starts? You see where we worship ourselves instead of God? You see where the issue, we see why the gospel is so important? And let me just ask you, if the culture decides what is right and what is wrong, then that means that if enough people are in support of something, that it's right. If the culture determines what's right and wrong, then enough people say this is wrong, then it becomes wrong. Well, what happens when the majority of people say that something is right or wrong and it's inherently evil? I can't help but go back to think about what happened in Germany, right, with Hitler. He convinced an entire country that it was right and it was proper and that Jews should be exterminated, that they should be killed. And the country went along with it. What is right and what is wrong? What determines morality? If it's a moving target, if it's based on our own experiences and our own thoughts, we're in trouble. We've got to be able to go back to a standard. We've got to be able to go back and say, this is the absolute. This is what is right, and this is what is wrong, and this is why we follow it. And that's what God's Word does. John Stott expressed it this way, and I thought this was a cool quote. He said, "We are able to think, to choose, to create, to love and worship, but we're also able to hate, to covet, to fight, and to kill. Human beings are the inventors of hospitals for the care of the sick, of universities for the acquisition of wisdom, and of churches for the worship of God. But they have also invented torture chambers, concentration camps, and nuclear arsenals. This is the paradox of humanness. We are both noble and ignoble. We are rational and irrational, both moral and immoral, both creative and destructive, both loving and selfish." So what's right and what's wrong? Who determines that? Who decides? If we base it on humans and what we believe, you know, it's kind of a 50-50 chance of how it's going to come out. And that's why this, any issue in our culture today, you know, we go back to Scripture not because we go back to Scripture because this book doesn't change. We believe in the gospel. We believe in God. We believe in the words that are written. This is not an old, antiquated book. And I wish I could spend time. I've done it in the past, and I may try to go back and link to some of our messages where we've talked about the authority of Scripture, because that's the real issue in our society today. It's, can we believe these words? If we have to throw out entire parts of this Bible, then can we trust any of it? I believe that this book from beginning to end is the inspired word of God. And so that changes our worldview. That changes our view of sin. And that changes what it means to be rescued, to understand the gospel. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to kind of also tackle some of the questions. A lot of people would say, well, you know, Paul spoke against homosexuality, for instance, but Jesus didn't. Well, actually, Jesus spoke about marriage in Matthew. We'll read that here in a few minutes, Matthew 19. Or people will say, we just can't really believe this book. It's not inspired. Well, we can, because it is inspired. It ties together from beginning to end. Or people say, well, we're born this way. Have you ever heard that argument? We're born this way. Not just a Lady Gaga song. I don't know why I know that, but... No, the honest answer is yes, we are born that way. You know why? Because every single one of us is born with a bent toward sin. Well, wait a minute. You mean every single one of us are born with a sin nature? There's a temptation. There's things that, and I'm telling you, there's all sorts of different arguments that's used for. If you listen to country music, you think every person is born with a bent towards committing adultery, right? Because every song is about leaving your wife and having a fling. I mean, you look at our culture today, and I'm telling you, the honest truth is we all have temptations. But just because we are tempted, just because we have a temptation, doesn't mean that we have to choose to react to them or follow them. And that's where I think the difference is for believers in Christ. Yes, some people are born with a bent towards addiction. Doesn't mean it's right to go out and get drunk. Some people are born with a bent towards unfaithfulness. Doesn't mean you should be unfaithful to your wife. I believe some people are born with a bent towards homosexuality. Doesn't mean you have to act upon it. And that's when we go back to the struggle. We don't always choose our temptations, but we do choose how we can react to them. And I want to go back to the culture around us. And instead of me saying, this is not just my opinion, let me take you to Scripture. Let's look at that. And because what we see here is, then how do we respond to sin? How do we even know what sin is? That's the third point. How do we respond to sin? How do we even know what it is? Well, we go straight to the Bible. And so let's look at what the Bible has to say. Here's one passage. There's tons in here. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Okay, sexual immorality, King James, fornication, one of those words that we're like, what does it really mean? It's the Greek word porneia. where we get pornography from. It really, it's a broad term, but it's a very specific term as well. Any sexual activity outside of marriage, anything. And so you see, this is a broad term, but it really hits us that, God's plan is for a man, a husband and wife to be joined together, to become one flesh. That is a biblical view of marriage. And so sexual immorality is anything outside of that. Romans 1, again, a passage that we read, and sometimes you read something like this, you think, this is kind of harsh. This is kind of hard. It says, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. Again, we all do that. We put ourselves on the throne of determining what is right and what is wrong. And they worship and serve the things God created instead of the Creator Himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. We worship created things instead of the Creator God. And then that's why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. The women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. The men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of their sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it was foolish to acknowledge God, He abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. You know, we look at a passage like that, there's no explaining it away. There's no saying, well, God didn't mean that. You know, we say, well, I've seen people try to explain that. The only way you can explain that away is to say, that shouldn't even be in the Bible to start with. And that's what I see a lot of people do. Oh, I don't believe that. Again, we put ourselves in the position of determining what is right and wrong. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge, and notice there's a long list here of things here, right? Sexual sin. Or those who worship idols. Or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or are greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you even were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so if you say, you look at this and you say, still, that's not Jesus. Because I've heard that argument. Well, Jesus doesn't say, well, here's what Jesus says in Matthew 19. He says, haven't you read the scriptures? They record from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. I think scripture is abundantly clear about what a Christian marriage is. God established marriage as one man and one woman for a lifetime. That is God's plan. And I may surprise you now a little bit this morning, because I'm not panicking about what our government decides about morality. It saddens me, but it doesn't cause me alarm. Why? Because it saddens me because the church is losing our influence in society today. But I'm here to tell you, I'm a whole lot more concerned about what happens in our churches rather than what happens in the world today. There's many, what's interesting is when you look at how Paul addressed the government, because he came into constant contact with the government. He didn't tell them, he didn't ask them to change the laws. What did he do? He asked them to have Jesus personally change them. So let me introduce you to my Jesus. Let me tell you about my Jesus. He can save you. He can change you. Paul didn't spend time trying to legislate morality. What did Paul do? He wrote letters from prison talking about the love of Jesus Christ. And so if we look at that, I mean, we kind of see a model here. It's so sad sometimes that we're spending so much time and energy looking to government for answers instead of looking to the church. I'm telling you, many churches, it is sad. They're throwing out the entire Bible and And David Platt's book, he shares several quotes from denominational leaders, and I'm not going to tell you what denomination they're from. You can look it up if you're interested. I'll be anonymous to protect the guilty here. One leader shared, the leader of a denomination, the scriptural text in the Old and New Testaments that condemns homosexual practice are neither inspired by God nor are of enduring Christian value. So it's saying the passages that speak against, you can't explain them away, first and foremost. You can't say that's not what he's saying. Well, they're just not inspired. They shouldn't be in the Bible to start with. So that's one view they take. Another shared that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture. And that we instead appeal to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experiences. So they're saying we reject the commands, the literal direct commands of Scripture, and we instead appeal to our own experience. Goes right back to Genesis 3, the knowledge of good and evil. We're putting ourselves in that throne, in that position, saying we don't trust God. God, you may have said this, but it's not right. And so we're going to fix it. We're going to do something differently. And so we're seeing churches even kind of compromise and get confused about this, and people in church are confused about it. And let me say again why I'm not alarmed. We can't expect people who are not in church to follow the Bible, who are not believers. If they're not a believer, why do we expect them to live by the commands of Scripture? If they're not a believer, why do they even know what is right and wrong? And we spend so much time trying to fix people who aren't even yet Christians. The Barna Group has pointed out in a lot of recent studies, there's a rise of people who have no religious affiliation. They're called the nuns in society. When they mark, you know, are you Christian or what denomination, they put none because they have no affiliation whatsoever. And so when we look at that, why do we expect people like that, non-Christians, to behave like Christians? You know, why do we expect them to wait until marriage to have sex? Why do we expect them to stop smoking weed? Why do we expect them to be faithful to one person for life? They look at the Bible and say, this book, I don't believe it. And so we have an issue here. And the issue, I think, Paul addresses perfectly in 1 Corinthians 5. And if you, I'd urge you to write this down, go back and study it this week. But 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2 here, I'll kind of jump in. And this is Paul addressing sin within the church, not outside the church, but within the church. And this is Paul. This is a model for how we address sin. How do we respond to sin? Well, here is the answer. This is what Paul says. He says, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you. It's something that even pagans don't do. In the city of Corinth, it was so bad of a problem, it was even worse than the culture around them. The church was party central here. Okay, he said, I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. Okay, fill in the dots. There's some incest happening here. Okay, you are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning and sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Paul didn't say it is awful what's going on at the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, and you should go there and you should picket and hold up signs telling them that they're all going to hell. Did Paul say? No. Paul said, let's look inside the church. Before we deal with the culture around us, let's deal inside the church. And you see it if we pick back up in verse 9. He says, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. And look at this. Underline verse 12. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. That is so backwards from what we do in the church today. We judge people outside the church and we let anything go inside the church. because we're afraid of hurting feelings. What the scripture says, I've got this. You just worry about what you can handle. You worry, the church is to be holy because God is holy. The church is to be blameless and pure in a crazy world. And God says, you need to focus on sin inside the church. You need to repent. You need to clean up your life before you start trying to fix everyone else. Inside the church, you've got to deal with it. So our response as a church, we want to hold our membership and our leadership to a higher standard. We will address sin. We have done it in the past, and we will continue to do it in the future. It is never easy because nobody wants to hear that. But you know, if you're a member or you're a leader inside this church, you are held to a higher standard. If you're just visiting here and you don't have a relationship with God, I want you to know our job is to let God kind of instruct you and teach you and transform you and help you understand the things of God. But for those of us in the church, we have a responsibility to protect, to shepherd. About a year ago, we kind of saw this whole thing coming with same-sex marriage. And so the elders, our administrative team, we started talking about it. How do we respond as a church? How do we? And we changed our constitution and bylaws about a year ago. And I want to share with you kind of what we put in there, just so you know. I'm not afraid of saying this is where our church stands on issues. And so this is where we stand right now. And there's two statements. One's in our constitution under our statement of faith. And it says, we believe that the term marriage has only one meaning, and that it is marriage sanctioned by God, which joins one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. We believe that God intends sexual intimacy to only occur between a man and a woman who are married to each other. We believe that God has commanded that no intimate sexual activity be engaged of outside of marriage. We base that on Scripture. It's not our opinion. It's what God says. Then in our bylaws, which talks about how we function, there's kind of a two-part statement. One talking about what marriage is and how we function, and one talking about how we respond. The first part, marriage is a biblical institution established by God, is clearly described in the Scriptures. The church recognizes that marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. Accordingly, this church, its pastor, staff, and members will not participate in same-sex unions or same-sex marriages, nor shall its property or resources be used for those purposes. And now get the second part I think is so important. We believe that God offers redemption and restoration to all who confess and forsake their sins, seeking His mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We also believe that every person must be afforded compassion, love, kindness, respect, and dignity. Hateful and harassing behavior or attitudes directed toward any individual are to be repudiated and not in accord with Scripture nor the doctrines of the church. You want to know where we stand? That's it. We take a stand. We believe in marriage as God ordained marriage. Are we going to get upset about what the government does? You know, it saddens me, but it doesn't change what we're called to do as a church. What we don't want to do is we don't condemn the world because we're called to reach the world. We're called to take a message of hope to the world. And we're taking hope to them. And we trust God to change hearts and minds. So it leads us to the last and final question, how we want to close. What do we do now? What do we do now? This is where it gets important. This is where the rubber meets the road. The first thing, we've got to focus on our own marriages and families and strengthen them. You know, you want to know what's destroying the moral fabric of families in this country? It's divorce, adultery, unfaithfulness, cohabitation. You go down the list. It's not just same-sex marriage. We've done a pretty good job of messing the family up ourselves. And if we want to have a witness to the world and say this is what God designed family to be, we need to do a better job of displaying the relationship between a man and a wife. It demonstrates that Christ and this bride, the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church, and we've messed it up. And so it starts with us repenting for our own sin. It starts with us looking at our life and the way we're living, and it means that we've got to do a better job. I beg you, I urge you. It's not, you know, it's so easy to stand back and look at the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage and say, I can't believe they did that. And yet, you know, you're sitting there looking at pornography. You're sitting there being unfaithful. You're sitting there having sex before marriage. First step, clean up your own life. Repent. Bible's very clear. If you confess our sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It starts with us. The second step, we've got to build relationships with those that don't know Jesus. We've got to show them the love of Jesus. We've got to treat them with dignity and respect. I wish I had time to go over to John 4 when we see Jesus approach the Samaritan woman at the well. He treated her with dignity. He treated her with respect. He talked to her, not at her. And He built a relationship where she could learn about the water that she could drink that she would never thirst again. That's our model, to build relationship with those that don't know Jesus. And then finally, we've got to pray. We got to pray for our families. We got to pray for our church. We got to pray for our government. We've got to pray for our religious freedom. That is one thing that concerns me. Churches that take a stand, a biblical stand, a stand that's been traditional, the Orthodox position for the last 2,000 years. What happens when we take that stand? I don't know. I mean, there's already articles in the paper calling for all churches to lose their tax-exempt status. There's articles, you know, even you can be imprisoned in certain countries for speaking out against it. Who knows? You know, is it considered hate speech? You know, all that stuff that's out there, we don't really know where it's going to land. Even if you read the Supreme Court decision, you read the dissents, the dissenting views, they're even confused about it. The Supreme Court justices, they don't know how it's going to work out. And how. So pray that we as a church can remain faithful to what we believe, but we can express truth and grace together. So pray. And then finally, we just got to repent. And so I want to do something this morning. The band's going to come back up. And this is a little bit different. You know, we can get really worked up sometimes as Christians over issues. I wish we would get at the same level worked up. I wish we'd get the same passion for the sin in our own life to deal with it, to repent. And so I want to read to you a passage in Titus chapter 3 as we close out. And it's a good reminder to us on how we respond to issues like this. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing good works. This morning, I don't know where you're, I don't know what you're bent towards sin. We all have temptations in life. I don't know where your struggle is, but I want to urge you, you can do it right where you're at. You can have time with prayer and God and ask for Him to forgive you. And we need to just pray for repentance. Every great revival through history has been grounded in prayer and repentance. People confessing their sin and changing their life, turning their life around to follow God. And so I'm going to ask you guys to pray with me right now. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning, we're thankful that we have the freedom just to come here, to be able to open Your Word, to be able to talk about tough topics, topics that sometimes even make us uncomfortable. But Lord, we're thankful that Your Word is not silent, that Your Word speaks into our lives and that it challenges us. And Lord, this morning, we just ask for Your forgiveness. We ask for Your forgiveness in failing to deal with the sin in our own life, for overlooking the sin in our life so that we could point out the speck in our brother's eyes. This morning, Lord, help us to repent, to confess our sin, to be cleansed, to be made holy. Lord, I pray for this nation we're in. I would love to see it take a stand for morality, but more importantly, I pray for the church in this nation, that the church would stand strong. We've seen the church flourish throughout history in times of persecution, in times of being countercultural. And I just pray that we would not compromise what we believe because it's popular or because we want to be liked or because we don't want people to say anything bad about us. We can stand on the Word of God. The gospel is offensive because we are sinners and we need a Savior. So, Lord, this morning, I pray for each and every person in this room. Help us to examine our own lives. Help us to trust you more, to quit making the decisions about what is right and what is wrong, and instead trust you. Lord, we just help us to follow you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we close out, guys, we have space around the front. I don't know what God's speaking to you. Maybe you want to come and pray for our nation or for your family or pray for this church or whatever it is. Or maybe you need to pray and confess something in your life. Whatever the need, I would love to see people come forward and just spend time on their knees before God this morning. I'll be in the back if you need personal prayer, if you've got questions or whatever that you need. I'll be in the back. But let's stand up as we close this morning.
You have been and you will be you have seen and you will see
You see it all. You
just thank you so much. We thank you for your word that never changes, God. We thank you for being a God that's never changing. Lord, no matter what goes on in this world or in our lives, Lord, you're still the same. God, I pray that you will go with us this week and help us to be vessels for you, God. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.